I have to get a drink of water after all that. All right. So, your prayers are effective. Pastor Knapp and Pam are doing much better. He decided he was thinking about coming back this week, but pardon me, I'm not sick, but he was thinking about coming back this week, but he decided to just take off one more week just to verify and be sure that he was completely well. So he gave me the green light, as it were, as he called it, to go ahead and teach this week. So this is going to be part 42 of Christ and the Passover. And you may want to have these passages ready. Matthew 26, 29, Mark 14, 25, and Luke 24. In our last message, we were looking at instances when Jesus was speaking outside of time, and one instance that he was seen outside of time on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, when using this phrase, outside of time, I'm meaning time in the sense that we know it. There was a time that God created humanity in Genesis 2:7. And previous to that, there was a time that he created the visible universe, which is the earth, stars, and the planets, solar system, Isaiah 48:13. And the Bible indicates that the invisible beings, angels, that is, they were created prior to the visible universe, according to Job 38. There in the context, God is talking to Job after he appears to him in a whirlwind, and he starts asking him some questions and telling him a little bit about himself. In Job 38:4, God says, "Were you there when I was laying the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding," he said. And then a few verses later, in that chapter, we see an indication that the invisible beings called angels were created before the visible universe that we can see with our own eyes. This is what God says in Job 38:7. "When the stars were born, all my angels praised me with a loud voice." That's the NETS, the New English translation of the Septuagint. That word born there is ginomi, and I looked it up because I was thinking, born? But it does mean to be brought forth, to be born, to be made. So it could be different translations say that when the stars were made, but I think it's a very poetic way of saying when the stars were born, when God said that. But the angels were there. The angels were there, and they praised him with a loud voice. Therefore, the angels seem to have existed prior to any of the visible creation around us. Now, even though they were around before the visible universe, they were still created at some point in time. Because Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," that is Christ, "by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created for him and through him." So we see that even though the invisible realm of angels were created before the visible universe, they still were created at some point in time. Now only the triune God, the uncreated God, has always existed, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. The eternity of God, eternality of God, is something that most of us can't fully comprehend, because we have a frame of reference for things that have a beginning and an end. Everything around us has a beginning and an end. And so we can't seem to really wrap our minds around that completely, that God had no beginning. The Godhead, as I said, had no beginning, and they had no end, the Trinity. And they have no end. They'll last forever. Everything else had a beginning and was created at some point. And this is what I mean when I'm talking about time. Even time itself was created by the uncreated God. For the Trinity existed before time was created. But that's the whole point. That's the point that I'm making. If God in Christ created everything, including time, then time itself will be redeemed. Joel 2:25 kind of gives us an inclination towards that when he says that I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Pastor Knapp was speaking about this in increment 365 of Hebrews 20:20 between the 33 and 35 minute marks in that message about time being redeemed. Because God created it, nothing that he creates will be lost in John 6:12. And this includes time. Nothing will be lost, including time. For God set forth his plan to unite all things in his Son, things in heaven and things on earth, in Ephesians 1:10. And this was his household administrative act for the fullness of time. In other words, God was bringing everything that he created, that which comprised his house, together in his Son and redeeming all time. This includes the invisible realm noted by the word heaven, uranos, and the visible realm denoted by the word earth, ge. If the plan of the Father was to unite all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth, then that means that everything in these places are also united as well. Everything in the invisible realm of heaven and the visible realm of earth will be united in Christ. Time didn't exist prior to the invisible and visible creation. So if both of those are summed up in Christ, then so is time and everything in it. Therefore, when I say that Jesus was seen or was speaking outside of time, I'm meaning that he wasn't confined to that moment in time, but he transcended it. Whether that goes back to before anything was created, such as he indicates in John 17:5, when he refers to the glory that he had with the Father before there was a creation. Or if he's seeing to the farthest reaches of what we know in the scriptures when God is all in all in John 17:22 and 1 Corinthians 15:28. Everything including time will be redeemed. And that encapsulates those things God created in time. So that in the coming ages, he can show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians 2:7 says. The Greek word there is for aeon, age, is in the plural in Ephesians 2:7, indicating multiple ages stacked upon ages. Jesus Christ is called the King of the Ages in 1 Timothy 1:17. And majesty, dominion, and authority was his before all time, and now and forever, as Jude 25 says. Now, I just wanted to say this to give a little bit more clarification on what we covered in our last message. And this is going to be more relevant as we go forward. It's interesting when you're studying, when I'm studying and preparing to teach, I have a vision of where I'm heading to. And sometimes God will kind of start me writing on something, and I'm not sure why I'm writing that particular thing. And then what he'll do is he'll show me why I was writing, why he gave that to me to write. And it's essentially, he's saying to me, not audibly, but he's showing me that we need to go here before we get to where you think you need to go. That way, everything is done a little bit more smoothly and you understand a little bit more. He tells me that, not audibly, obviously, but so I'm telling you that. That's why we're going the way we're going. So in Matthew 26, after Jesus inaugurates the Eucharist during the authentic Passover meal, he says something very interesting. The Lord tells his disciples in Matthew 26:29, and this is my translation. But I say to you, from this moment, I will absolutely not drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is when Jesus tells the disciples that he won't be drinking of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it new with them in the Father's kingdom. That word new is kainos, and we've talked about that before, and we'll kind of hint at it today, but we'll get into that a little bit later in the series. We have to remember that this is the beginning hours of the 14th of Abib. The 13th had just ended at sunset, and the 14th is beginning. The 14th of Abib is the day when the lambs were to be slain at the temple between the two evenings. And this is the beginning of the Passover event. Exodus 12:6, in connection with Leviticus 23:5. And Deuteronomy 16:5-6. Exodus 12:6 says that after you set apart the lamb from the flock on the 10th, prior to Exodus 12:6, God gives Moses those plans for the Passover. After you set the lamb apart on the 10th of Abib, then on the 14th, between the two evenings, that's when you slaughter the lamb. Leviticus 23:5 says essentially the same thing, but goes a little further and says that this is the Lord's Passover. But I brought up before that in Exodus 12, he also says that the eating of the Passover is the Lord's Passover. So I like to call this the beginning of the Passover event. And in Deuteronomy 16:6-5, we learned that the only place that the Passover can be partaken of is where the Lord chooses his name to dwell. And at the time, it was in the temple. So that's the only place that you could celebrate the Passover. And hence the reason why everybody would come to Jerusalem during this time. And it explains a little bit more about AD 70, why there were so many people there, because it was the time of the Passover. So there's just a little detail about those three verses that I gave you. Because, as I said, the 14th of Abib is the day that the lambs were to be slain at the temple between the two evenings. This began the Passover event. Being that this was just the beginning hours of the 14th of Abib, the disciples were thinking they were going to celebrate the statutory Passover with Jesus at the end of that day as the 15th began. because if the lambs were slaughtered between the two evenings on the 14th, then at evening, their day, the evening time when the sun goes down below the horizon, their day ends and a new one begins. That would then would be the 15th of Abib, and that's when you would eat the Passover lamb. Someday I'm going to ask Will if he can, I'm going to draw my chicken scratch of a drawing, and maybe he can, in his artistic ability, make a better picture of what I'm talking about, because I think a visual aid would really help. But I'm not going to try to draw that up here today. You don't want me to do that. So Jesus sent Peter and John ahead to meet a man carrying a jar of water in Jerusalem at the entrance of the city. And he would take them to a large house where their upper room was prepared in Luke 22, 8 through 12. Remember, he did this beforehand. Because the disciples ask, just a few hours earlier than this, they ask him, "Where would you have us go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat of it?" in Matthew 26, 17. This was just an hour or so before this time happened. So he sent Peter and John ahead to go secure this place. Because remember, the location was kept secret because Jesus knew that Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray him to the high priest and the scribes. Luke 22, 3 through 6. Therefore, Jesus didn't say where they were going, but in his omniscience, he knew that there would be a man with a water jar waiting at the beginning, at the entrance of the city of Jerusalem, and he had his upper room prepared, and he was willing to have Jesus and the disciples over for dinner. This was not the statutory Passover that they were going to eat that night. But the disciples thought that they were going to prepare the place for when they would eat the statutory Passover at the end of the 14th as the 15th of Abib began. They're around 24 hours from that time now, because this is the beginning hours of the 14th of Abib, when the sun went down below the horizon. So when Jesus tells the disciples during the authentic Passover meal that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it new with them in the Father's kingdom, the disciples must have thought that something big was going to happen to bring in the Father's kingdom. Because remember, the statutory Passover was the next day. And he says, "I'm not going to be drinking this, the fruit of the vine, again until I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom." So they had to think that something big was going to happen to bring in the kingdom. After all, they were anticipating eating the statutory Passover with him in less than 24 hours from now. Because they ask him, "Where should we go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat of it?" And he told them Peter and John to go secure this location, and they all met up there, and they're thinking, okay, well, this is where we're going to eat the next day. So they obviously thought this was still going to happen at the end of the day, that day, as the 14th ended and the 15th began. But little did the disciples know that they would be celebrating the authentic Passover with Jesus at the beginning of this day. And later that same day, that he would give himself to be nailed to the cross in order to bear the sins of the world. The disciples would not end up celebrating the statutory Passover with Jesus as they anticipated would happen at the beginning of the next day. Rather, they would be participants in something infinitely greater in the inauguration of the Eucharist during the authentic Passover meal. That was the completed reality of the shadow that was the deliverance of Israel from the slavery in Egypt, which the statutory Passover commemorated, Exodus 13:3. During the authentic Passover and the inauguration of the Eucharist, Christ would show, he would show them that not only would he bear their sins and the sins of the world, but that they would be in him as he did this alone. John 18:8, in connection with Romans 6:4. When he was being betrayed, he said, "Let these others go. You got me. I'm who you're looking for. Let these others go." He would go through this alone. He's the only one who could do it. But they would be in him. We would be in him as he went through it. This is why this is the complete reality of the shadow, which is the liberation of Israel from the slavery in Egypt. Because Jesus, as the completed reality, would set us free from something far greater than slavery in Egypt. He would set us free from sin and death. Luke 4:18, in connection with Romans 8:2. They had no idea what was taking place at this time, as was demonstrated by the bewilderment of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:21. So when Jesus stated to the disciples that he won't be drinking of the fruit of the vine anymore until he drinks it new with them in the Father's kingdom, he was indirectly explaining that he would not be with them for the celebration of the statutory Passover, which would happen the next day. Rather, at that time, he would have already breathed out his spirit to the Father after the completion of his mission, bearing the sins of the world, John 19:30, because he was buried before the 15th began. They had to have him. That's why they took him to a tomb that was so close, because the day was ending. He breathed out his last between the two evenings. And the day was ending. When Joseph asked for his body, they took his body and they had to take it to a tomb that was close by. Because why? Because the next day, when the sun went down below the horizon, starting the 15th, that was a Sabbath. That's the first day of the unleavened bread Passover celebration. The slaughtering of the lambs between the two evenings on the 14th was the beginning of the Passover event, but the eating of the Passover lamb didn't take place until the sun went down below the horizon, starting the 15th of Abib, which then became a Sabbath, the first and the last day of the feast of unleavened Passover and unleavened bread were Sabbath days. No work could be done, only the preparation of food. That was it. So they had to get Jesus into a closed tomb before the Sabbath began. That's why he was buried so close. I just figured I would explain that. That really doesn't necessarily work into the context of our message, but it does because it's Christ. You can't take too wrong of a deviation or anything when you're talking about Christ. It all applies. Because he is, after all, the whole scriptures. It's all about him, so. Bonus material. So, as I was saying, they had no idea what was taking place at this time. Because after Christ was raised from the dead, and he was walking on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, Cleopas and the unnamed disciple, they were bewildered what just happened. So all the rest of the disciples didn't understand what was going on either. So when Jesus stated to the disciples that he won't be drinking the fruit of the vine anymore until he drinks it new with them in the Father's kingdom, I said he was indirectly explaining that he would not be celebrating the statutory Passover with them on the next day. Rather, I said he would already have breathed out his last in John 19:30 and given up his spirit. So the next thing I want to look at is when Jesus tells them that he won't drink until he says that day when he drinks it new with them in the kingdom of his Father. Those two words, until and that day. So if we bring in our study of biblical congruency, we see that in Mark 14:25, which is talking about the same event, Mark says something pretty similar. There, Mark reports Jesus saying, truly, that's the word amen. We talked about that before. Truly, he says, I say to you, I absolutely not, no longer, will drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Here in this verse, Mark uses the same phrase that Matthew does in the Greek. He uses, when he says, until that day, that's hos hemeros, until that day. However, Mark reads, until that day when I drink it new. Whereas Matthew adds, until that day when I drink it new with you. And this is why the tool of biblical congruency is so beneficial, because if we just read Mark's account, we're going to be thinking that Jesus is the only one who's going to be drinking of the fruit of the vine in the kingdom. Whereas Matthew assures us that he'll be drinking it with his disciples and also with all of us, because the disciples are just a synecdoche, or a part for the whole, meaning all of us. Therefore, the phrase, until that day, is showing that Jesus will be partaking of this again. He will be partaking of this again, because he says, I will not drink of it until that day. This in itself demonstrates that he's not partaking of the statutory Passover. Because why would he be celebrating the shadow when he's the completed reality, or the substance, or better yet, the body, as we spoke about before in Colossians 2:16-17. He is the body which casts a shadow back into the Old Testament scriptures. And when we realize that, we don't view the Bible as a disjointed series of historical occurrences leading up to the coming of Christ. But we see that Jesus Christ is the whole narrative of God's word toward us. He is, after all, the spirit of prophecy in Revelation 19:10. In addition to that understanding, we can be assured that our Lord Jesus Christ is partaking of the Eucharist in an intimate communion with us when we celebrate the Lord's death, because he said, I will not drink of it until that day. As Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 10:16, that we are participants in the Lord's blood and body as we take the communion. Paul is telling us that we were in Christ as he went to the cross as beneficiaries of his sacrifice. And he's also saying that Jesus participates in the celebration of his bringing in the new covenant with us, even now. Now is the day, hemeros, that Jesus was talking about, that he would drink of the fruit of the vine again. It happens now. Every time that we take communion, it happens now. Once we celebrate his death that reconciled the world, he too is partaking of that with us now. To further emphasize what I'm saying and maybe clarify it a little bit, Mark adds this to his account. Again, this is Mark 14:25. Truly I say to you, I absolutely not, no longer, will drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, this seems a little clumsy in the English, but this is right from the Greek, the way that I have it translated here. But the Greek is emphasizing something that's very important. So I didn't want to not add it in there to make it sound a little better in the English. I wanted it to read just like it does in the Greek to emphasize this point. The phrase I translated as absolutely not in the Greek is oume. Oume, as Pastor Knapp has made clear over his years of teaching, is a double negative. And a double negative in the Greek, when you have two negatives beside each other in the Greek, it intensifies what is being said. Whereas in the English, as Pauletta would know as a teacher, when you have two negatives, it negates what you're saying, and it's the opposite. Not in the Greek. In the Greek, it intensifies what is being said when you have a double negative there. So oume is there. As I said, contrary to the English double negative, which cancels each other out, the double negative in the Greek intensifies the point being made. And that's why I translated it as absolutely not. We've learned in the past that when anyone other than Jesus uses this double negative, oume, that it never comes to pass, such as when Peter said it. This is not going to happen to you, after Jesus said that he was going to Jerusalem and he'd be mocked and scourged and killed. Peter takes him aside and says, whoa, no. Oume, this isn't going to happen to you. Well, it happened to him. Anyone other than Jesus who said oume in the scriptures, the result never worked out the way that they thought it would. Only Jesus, when he says oume, absolutely not, it works out the way that he said it would, because he is, after all, God and man in one person. So as I said, when Jesus, the God-man, used the double negative, it always came true. And that's why he started this with truly, or amen. You can believe this. This is going to be a fact, he says. Truly. But there's something more in Mark's account that we need to understand. In addition to the use of oume, which is the double negative, Mark employs the Greek word oiketi, O-U-K-E-T-I, which means no longer. This too is a negative adverb in the Greek, making it three negatives in a row. And Joseph Thayer says this about oiketi. Quote, with another negative particle in order to strengthen the negation. And among the verses that he cites is Matthew 14:25. Meaning, whenever this is placed against another negative particle, it strengthens that. So oume is already strengthened. And now you have oiketi, which is another negative. So it's three negatives in a row, and that's extremely intensified is what's being said here in the Greek. Every time I look up, I'm losing my place. So Jesus is making an extremely emphatic point to the disciples that he will absolutely not any longer drink of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it new with them in the kingdom. If we put together Matthew and Mark here, we get that understanding. Something is going to happen to bring in the kingdom. But the disciples are unaware of what that might be. Even though Jesus has told them repeatedly in the past about his upcoming death. We just mentioned one where Peter said, no way, this isn't going to happen to you. Matthew 16, 21, Mark 10, 33, and Luke 9, 22 are examples of when he was telling them about his death prior to this night. They didn't believe that he was going to give his life in order to bring in the kingdom. But they thought it was going to happen in some other way. They thought he was going to bring in the kingdom in some other manner. They didn't think that he was going to give his life. So along with oiketi being the third negative in the sentence that Jesus uttered, indicating the forcefulness of the Lord's statement, there's something else that it denotes. And lunita, in their Greek English lexicon of the New Testament based on somatic domains, explains this about oiketi. Quote, the extension of time up to a point, but not beyond. And then they have no longer. The extension of time up to a point, but not beyond, no longer. Now, I believe that the Spirit kind of led me to this one. He led me in all this, but he drew my attention specifically to this definition because we were talking about time. He does those kind of things. I said to Jen yesterday after I came up from the basement, I said, I never experienced the Lord's power more than when I'm writing a teaching, because the things that he leads me to and the way that he leads me to say things are not a natural inclination for me. I am not what you would call a good writer. So it's the Lord's power and grace that does that. So I think that I'm safe to say that the Spirit led me and drew my attention to this because of the word time that they use in their definition of oiketi. Remember in our last message, and at the beginning of this one, we were talking about time and how the Lord transcended it in certain instances in his pre-glorified body. He transcended it. Jesus is telling the disciples that the Father is about to sum up all time in him as he goes to the cross to bear the sins of the world and bring everything back to that was lost. Colossians 1:20 in connection with Romans 11:36. This is what he was talking about in one case, as is seen in the completion on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was talking about these things when he was speaking outside of time, and in one case he was seen outside of time. This is what he was pointing to in those instances of what we talked about last week. Up to this point in time, but now no longer would he be with them in his unglorified body. He would very soon offer himself up as the priest and the offering in Hebrews 9:14. This would be the last time he would eat and drink with the disciples as he was in this somatic human form that he possessed. But remember, he also used the words until that day, which indicates that he will eat and drink with them again in his glorified body after the cross. Peter outrightly reports that this happened in Acts 10:41. As he's confirming that they were witnesses to the Lord's resurrected appearance, in the context, Peter says that they were witnesses of all that Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Then going on, he explains that the leaders of the Jews put Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and made him appear, he said. Then in Acts 10:41, Peter continues and says, not to all people, meaning not to all people did he appear. He says, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Jesus in his resurrected body ate and drank with the disciples after he rose from the dead. He didn't just appear to the disciples, but he sat down to eat and drink with them. Eating and drinking is, in that culture, is a very intimate time. This is something pretty spectacular on multiple levels. First off, the Jewish people, they didn't even want to eat and drink with others who were outside of the Hebrew nation because they perceived them as unclean and they would defile themselves, they thought. Those who were not of God's people, they would say, they perceived as unclean. Now, Jesus never held to this, even while he was in his pre-glorified state. As he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, as the Pharisees called them in Luke 5:29-30. There the Lord would respond to their cutting remarks by telling them that he didn't come to call the righteous to a change of mind, but rather he came to call sinners to a change of mind. The Pharisees and the scribes didn't think that they were sinners, but they most definitely were, as we all are. So even as Jesus, in his pre-glorified state, did, so he did in the glorified body. He ate and drank with the disciples. This is the glorified God-man eating and drinking with unglorified humanity. You talk about a distinction? That's a distinction. The Jews were worried about eating with a Samaritan or a Greek. But Jesus, in his glorified body, was eating with unglorified people. Jesus saw no distinction, though, because he knew that they were seated with him in heavenly places in Colossians 3:1, and that they were hidden with him in Colossians 3:3. He knew that. The now glorified Lord Jesus, who isn't any longer held by the constraints of time, enters back into time to eat with them. That's one aspect of what Peter's saying here. Now, the other aspect of what I believe Peter is saying here in Acts 10:41 it's not outrightly said, but I think it's implied in the scriptures. And that is that he may have even celebrated the Eucharist with them in his dimmed down glorified state, as they would now understand more of what he was saying during the authentic Passover meal. I say dimmed down glorified state. He when he appeared to them, he didn't appear in all his glory, because they would have been blinded, even as Paul was on the road to Damascus. So he appeared to them in his dimmed down, glorified state. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 26:29. But I say to you, from this moment, I will absolutely not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. There he only mentions drinking, but in Luke's account of the authentic Passover, right after Jesus says, with intense longing, I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He goes on to say in verse 16 of Luke 22, for I tell you, I will not anymore eat of it until it is completed in the kingdom of God. The Greek word autos, A-U-T-O-S, for it. And this verse is pointing to a specific thing that Jesus was referring to here. He's pointing back to what he just said, that he intensely longed to eat of this Passover with them before he suffers. So when he's talking about that he will no longer eat of it until it's completed in the kingdom of God, he's specifically talking about the Passover, the authentic Passover meal, which contained the inauguration of the Eucharist. He would not eat, he would not again eat of that until it was completed in the kingdom of God. Peter said that the resurrected Lord ate and drank with them in Acts 10:41. And Luke tells us in Acts 1:3 that when Jesus presented himself alive to these people, he was offering many proofs during this 40 days. After his resurrection, he was speaking about what? He was speaking about the kingdom of God. If he was speaking about the kingdom of God, I kind of think that he would have shown them what he was doing during the authentic Passover by participating in the Eucharist with them. That's what I think he was probably doing. But there's another reason why I think that he participated in a Eucharist with them in his dimmed down, glorified body. And for that, we have to go to Luke 24. In Luke 24, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus met up with Cleopas and another disciple as they were on their way to Emmaus after his death and, unbeknownst to them, his resurrection. And while they were walking, the Lord, in his sense of humor, asked them, what are you guys talking about? Cleopas answered Jesus in Luke 24:18, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days? The only visitor, because it was during the Passover. So there were people visiting. And they said, are you the only visitor that doesn't know what went on? And Jesus would amusingly proceed to ask him, what things? Like, what happened here? And Cleopas would tell this perceived stranger, he would tell him all the things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth, who they thought was the one who would redeem Israel, But the elders of the Jews put him to death. Then Jesus would go on to explain to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Luke 24:27. But still not disclosing that it was him. As they were drawing near to Emmaus, Jesus pretended that he was going to be going on further than where they were stopping, and they urged him to stay for the night. Now, I've explained in a past message that these men didn't recognize Jesus because in Mark 16:12, it says that he appeared to these men who were walking in the country in another form. That's why they didn't recognize Jesus. He appeared to them in another form. He didn't look like he did prior to the crucifixion, but he was in disguise, as it were. After all, he was the glorified God. He could do whatever he wanted to do. So he appeared to them in a different form. Now, as they sat down to eat, this is what happened in Luke 24, 30 through 31. They reached Emmaus, and they were there, and Jesus was going to go on further, pretending like he was going to go on further. And they said, no, no, please stay, because they were enthralled about what he was telling them. So they begged him to stay the night. And as they were sitting down to eat, in Luke 24, 30 through 31, this is what happens. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Then these two disciples ran 7 miles back to Jerusalem and found the 11 disciples and told them what had happened on the road to Emmaus. That Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Luke 24, 35. It doesn't explicitly say it here, but I think it implies what happened, as this is very similar to all three of the gospel accounts in Matthew 26, 26, Mark 14, 22, and Luke 22, 19, all of which say Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Although it doesn't report it that Jesus said this to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, I think it's implied that he said it. And that's how they recognized him. Think about it. When he's taking the bread, he was in disguise. They didn't recognize him the whole time. But he takes the bread. They recognize him in the breaking of the bread. Because when he broke the bread, I think he said, take, eat, this is my body. And it went, wow, this is him. He is raised. Jesus, in his glorified state, now has brought in the kingdom and was again celebrating the authentic Passover with the disciples in victory, as he said he would. He said he would not eat nor drink of this again until the kingdom of God has come. If you connect Luke 22, 16 with Matthew 26, 29. He has now brought in the kingdom through his sacrifice on the cross. And he is celebrating the victory with his disciples. And he also celebrates it with us every time that we partake in the communion. Remember, Peter said, we are the ones who ate and drank with the Lord after he rose from the dead. Don't you think in one of those times he would have said, this is what I was talking about on that night when I broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body. This is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant that I just brought in through my death, burial, and resurrection. This is what we were talking about that night. This is what I was showing you. You are in me as I did this work alone. He not only transcends time, but he has redeemed time and everything in it, both in the heavens and on earth by making peace through the blood of his cross in Colossians 1:20 in connection with Ephesians 1:10. This was the plan of God set out to accomplish in his Son to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, in his household administrative act for the fullness of time. Father, I pray that you would take these stumbling words today and that you would cause them to reap a harvest in the souls of those who heard. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.